knows, with the state of the world at present and ever worsening problems, could this be the last feast that we will be available to attend? Now, that's not a prediction, that's not a prophecy, but you do have to wonder how much longer this dreadful, godless world can carry on for. And so let us make the most of this feast. It may be, but it could be, just the last one that we may be able to attend. On a personal note, my wife and I were in China from the 6th to the 10th of January this year on a trip with our son and his family, who invited us to join them, oblivious to the fact that the coronavirus was already known about. Depending on which report you read, the Chinese seem to have known about this from November of last year. We then flew from Beijing to Bangkok and spent some time with our family there before flying back to the UK on the 23rd of January. Whilst we were in Thailand, we met up with Roland Bueller, who unfortunately can't be here because he's ill, the day before we returned home. Now, when we got home, details of this virus started to make the news, and little did we know what was to follow, with all of the lockdowns from politicians instructing us, scientists, all the people came out and told us what to do. But they were unsure in themselves. The rest is history. Chaos for months. It just shows how fast world events can happen. And who knows what will happen in the next 12 months after this feast. It should be obvious that we need to enjoy the time, because who knows whether we will have the same opportunity next year. But even more important, God tells us that we are here to rejoice. Let us look at Leviticus 23, which is a well-worn passage of scripture that we should never tire of reading. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." Of course, we don't make offerings today because there is no tabernacle. Verse 37. "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to make an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest." Verse 40. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And then the statement that these feasts of the Lord are, verse 44. "So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. We are to rejoice, to help, to inspire with hope, courage, and confidence. Let me relate to you a story about the first feast that my family and I kept in 1973. I started to attend church in early September 1973, and the feast days, unknown to me at that time, were fast approaching. I was then told something astounding. I could attend the Feast of Tabernacles. I could even be given financial help to attend if necessary, which I politely declined, and I would enjoy and appreciate it so much that I would never want to keep Christmas again. I think that the minister knew that with two small children at that time, a daughter aged 7 and a son aged 3, Christmas might come as something of a problem for us. Now, the minister's intention was, of course, entirely honourable, but it was quite a statement to make. In hindsight, looking back, it really was dangerous to compare the two, even though the intention was motivational, as this was something that could easily backfire. We should note that the feast is not a substitute for anything. The feast stands on its own. And the feast, most importantly, is part of God's master plan. Now, who do you know who keep the feast days apart from those within the Church of God? There are a few, but they are few indeed. I know that some Seventh-day Adventist members have come to see that these annual feast days should be kept, but the church, that church as a whole, doesn't keep them. There are others who actually keep the feast, but these are often disparate, spread out groups around the world. And we know that the Jews do keep the Feast of Tabernacles, although not for the full 8 days. But what understanding do they have? Do they understand what it all means? In a book by Tom Hess called Let My People Go, he writes the following on pages 60 and 61, which is quite interesting. He writes, at the turn of the decade, and I believe that this was the beginning of the 1990s, Christians representing many nations opened a Christian embassy in Jerusalem at the same time the nations were moving their embassies out of Jerusalem to Tel Aviv because of political pressure. An annual celebration, a Christian celebration, of the Feast of Tabernacles began at that time, which now is drawing approximately 5,000 Christians to Jerusalem each autumn. During this week-long celebration, it is truly exciting to see thousands of Christians participate in the Great Jerusalem March with the Jewish people. In addition, national celebrations for the rebirth of Israel, national Israel prayer breakfasts, Israel days, local Christian celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles, and many dialogue meetings between Christians and Jews have been happening over the last 7 years in America and in many other nations. That's the end of the quote. Now, did you know that? Until I read this book, I had no idea that this was going on. Now, of course, whether they understand the true significance of the feast is entirely another question, and the answer is probably not. We know that even the Church of God that Mr. Herbert Armstrong fellowshiped with in the late 1920s, nearly 100 years ago, didn't keep the feast days at that time. In all, we are a very small group compared to the 7 billion people on this planet. But let's turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. This is where Jesus was telling his disciples not to worry. And don't so many of us still do that? Luke 12, verse 31. It says, Luke 12, verse 31, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, Jesus talks here about a little flock, and we are certainly a little flock. And to this little flock, we are promised the kingdom, which this festival foreshadows. And remember, God's festivals are kept at the feast site where God places his name. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here we read about our wonderful calling and all that it means. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It reads, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now we can read right over these words and not fully understand their significance. We are different. We knew that when we were called, but we have to be careful not to take this for granted. Now, I would like to quote from a youth forum in the church's weekly update quite a while ago, which I think is quite encouraging. This lady wrote the following. She said, "Almost missing the Feast of Tabernacles this year due to a sudden sickness of my son has given me a new perspective about my church family. Frankly, I had been taking for granted to just be at the feast. I am blessed with a place to attend services every Sabbath and fellowship with other believers. Unfortunately, I wasn't fully appreciating that blessing until I was faced with the reality of observing the feast alone. As much as I tried to have a feast spirit 1,000 miles away from the brethren, what I really wanted was to share that spirit with my church family in person. I've been inspired by others' ability to tackle their trials, encouraged by supportive words, and simply been made to feel connected to God's spiritual family. We don't always know how we can affect one another, but we do. Thankfully, as it turned out, I was able to attend the second half of the feast with God's family. Although members of this family may not all share the same blood, what we do share is so much more important, God's Holy Spirit. The blessing of family is something I now appreciate more fully, and as I look forward to Sabbath services each week, I'll remember that family matters." I thought it was a nice story to tell, one that gets the point across. Very often, we can take things for granted so easily, like weekly Sabbath attendance, where there is a congregation, as well as attending the Feast of Tabernacles, which should be the highlight of the year for us. We know that we are different when the world's holidays come around. Just think particularly of Christmas. If any festival sets us apart, this is it. Even those of other religions keep the celebratory aspects of that time of the year. I know that in Thailand, they keep it, and they're Buddhist. I mean, what does that say about it? We know that we are different, and society knows that we are different when we take time off for the feast days, when society around us keeps on its merry way, not realizing what is happening. And we, or most of us, unless we were brought up in the church, were once part of that system, trampling all over God's holy days without realizing it. But now we are, as we read, or have just read in 1 Peter 2, God's own special people, called out of darkness and now the people of God. Of course, we derive two major benefits by keeping God's feast days. First of all, in a world of darkness and increasing more darkness, we're reminded of God's master plan for all of humanity. In a world of increasing frustration, problems, and hopelessness for so many, we know that those not called now will have the opportunity of learning about God's truth, either in this life, in the world ahead, or the great white throne judgment. Everyone will have their chance. How encouraging for every one of us to know that real nugget of truth. To know, not just to hope, that Christ will return to earth and set up the kingdom of God. To know that all who have died in ignorance, many of our family and friends and acquaintances, will be given their first chance. What a marvellous benefit for us keeping the feast days to have that encouragement for the future. But it is only a benefit to be fully enjoyed if we attend all of the services here at the feast. If we're not at services, we can't be taught and getting together at the start of the feast as we are now sets the right tone. Secondly, is that we have the opportunity to travel to a feast site and in many cases have fellowship with like-minded brethren, which is not normally available to many throughout the year. In the past, when there were many available feast sites around the world, some of them very large, there was the opportunity to visit many different places around the country or around the world. In the past, how many places would we have visited had it not been for the church? And how many people have we met, and different nationalities and cultures, who have the same set of beliefs and standards that we have? And how many people do we continue to correspond with long after the feast has finished? Friendships are forged, correspondence exchanged with people we would never have met had it not been for our calling. This is a second benefit, and we also have memories, photographs and videos and so on that we can look back on as the years roll by. Let's turn to a familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now we've read this so many times, but how appropriate it is when we are in a local community or a hotel as a group for 8 days or more. These verses can take on so much more importance in such a situation. Let us make sure that we don't let the church down, or more importantly, let God down, because this is our opportunity to let our light shine. We're a small group, but people will notice. But what can we do to make this feast extra special? Why don't we, for example, all of us try and speak to different members every day of the feast? At the end of the feast, we should be able to say that we have spoken to everyone. A friendly, smiling face, an encouraging approach can be so positive and helpful. Let us help to make someone else's day, and maybe the feast, that much more enjoyable for them. We should not be self-centered, but other people-centered. And it can be very easy always just to be with family and friends, people we know. That's great, but include others wherever you can, because others may be on their own, they may be shy, and they may be going through trials, and that would be very helpful to them. Also, there have been times over the years, those who have been a bit difficult, or in some cases, have caused some problems. And at the feast, that should never happen. But occasionally it does. Let us make sure that this does not happen this year. Now, I'm not turning there, but we may recall in the first chapter of Job that Satan, our adversary, was in the mix. There he was. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." In other words, he was looking for trouble. And no doubt he caused plenty. He's very good at that. This evil spirit, this shockingly evil spirit, couldn't stay looking for trouble for long without finding it, doing mischief, and as we read in 1 Peter 5, and I'm not turning there, going about like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour, taking every opportunity to cause problems with and between people. We mustn't let him cause any problems at this feast site. Now, this is I hope it comes across. Humour doesn't often come across. But I want to read something that was in the church's newspaper many years ago, the Worldwide News. And let me briefly read this story to you. This person wrote, "It sounded like an enjoyable idea, so I decided to try it. In a restaurant filled with brethren, on one of the holy days, I ordered a bottle of champagne and sent it anonymously to people I didn't know at another table. What fun it was to see their surprised expressions and to hear their laughter as they toasted the occasion. I enjoyed thinking how this would help make the festival memorable for that group of people. However, minutes later, when cigarettes appeared, it dawned on me that the people at the table weren't in the church. Well, it was a good lesson about sharing with everyone in and out of the church." The translation's catching up. The translation's always a bit later. Now, that to me was funny and a good story. You can tell it was a long time ago. People in restaurants were smoking cigarettes. And we're pleased but thankful that that is a thing of the past. But that was a funny story. But somebody who was trying to help and lift other people. We know that we are to keep God's holy days and in the best way possible. But getting back to the title of the message, why do we need this feast? It is the highlight of the true Christian's year, a time of fun, fellowship, food, fun memories, and much more. Who wouldn't get excited about an 8-day trip? And as I said before, the chance to travel, to enjoy good food and drink, and staying in pleasant accommodation. The feast is all of that, and much more. In the midst of making travel reservations, confirming schedules, checking accommodation, budgeting and organizing, could the essential question, why do I need the feast, get squeezed into the background? Well, it does, quite possibly. As we approach the end of this age, we dare not forget how much we desperately need this festival that God provides for us again this year. For some time now, the social order, which is merely the sum total of millions of individual attitudes, has reflected the mental and spiritual attitude of a senseless and deceased society. Since the feast last year, we have seen so many problems, and at times it appeared that there was no end in sight. Crises in every direction. There is a reason, of course, that God's word clearly exposes the brilliantly cunning but perverted spirit superbeing Satan, who craftily manipulates this world's politics. He also manipulates religion and art and commerce and just about everything else. And of course, surely God is now withdrawing the marvelous blessings that we have enjoyed, and maybe at times we may all have taken for granted. Problem after problem in all aspects of society since the last feast. We can often wonder how much longer this society has left. But we know that the world is going to get worse and worse until Christ returns. Jesus Christ foresaw this spiritual ice age would violently involve his end time church. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. These are sobering verses. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Could this be that many in the church will betray one another and hate one another? Could it be that someone or some people could betray someone else or others in this same room? Well, let us hope that that is not the case, but Scripture shows that brethren will betray other brethren. Scripture says that. And let us be sure that we are not part of that terrible situation, a situation that, to put it mildly, will not be pleasing to God. Let's look at Luke 21, verse 16. Luke 21, verse 16. Again, this is where Jesus was talking about the sign of the times and the end of this age. Luke 21, verse 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And so even blood relatives will betray one another. We may not even be able to comprehend that such times will come. But they will come because Scripture says they will. Satan has laid his groundwork well. Many of our teachings fly straight in the face of the deceived society around us. Truly, Satan is enraged against the true church of God. A time of systematic pressure against the truth has definitely started. We've already seen some of this pressure in the last few years. And let us not think that it is all over. It will intensify as we approach the end of this age. It will sift and test the loyalty of even the most staunchly committed members of the church. Remember that Jesus warned us. He said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many." And he was talking about people in the church. If you look at the context, the love of many shall wax cold. But the good news is contained in the next verse. He who endures to the end the same shall be saved. And that's for eternity. It is possible to endure and survive the rough times ahead. Jesus said so. But what does it have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles in 2020? Literally everything. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day together form an 8-day festival that dates back to Moses and ancient Israel. It was a time of rejoicing and festivity, brotherhood and goodwill, thanksgiving and reflection. The feast is a model of society, the way that it will be in the future, and it is meant to be an 8-day living picture of the attitudes and atmosphere that will prevail when Jesus Christ sets his hand to the physical and spiritual salvation of the human race in both the millennium and during the Great White Throne Judgment period. Now that's something to celebrate. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates that sure hope in advance. Without the vision and uplift that this 8-day festival gives us, we could well lose sight of our main purpose as a church, which is the proclaiming of the good news of Christ's coming. Put another way, remember the future. Remember the future. We know that Jesus Christ kept the feast. Let's turn to John 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, verse 37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." He was stirred. Jesus was stirred to give the most powerful messages at the feast. If Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles and we are to follow him and his ways, can we do any less? Well, of course not. As we know, the holy days are God's holy days, not just for the Jews. They are not obsolete today, as some would have you believe. And they are still to be kept today. But then again, we all know that otherwise we wouldn't be here. We're here because we believe that. In our booklet, The Meaning of God's Four Holy Days, the author, Mr. Norbert Link, states on pages 24 and 25 the following about the feast and the fact that we are pilgrims. Let me quote as follows. The following was under a subheading of a pilgrimage. He writes, "Notice in Psalm 42 verse 4 how the sons of Korah describe one of God's festivals, which is, in all likelihood, the Feast of Tabernacles. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." They were literally keeping a pilgrim feast because they left their homes to keep the feast in Jerusalem. They went on a pilgrimage, their destination being the city of Jerusalem. But this act of making a pilgrimage is also symbolic of our spiritual journey today, the pilgrimage of our lives. Let us examine this principle a little closer. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is a traveller, a sojourner. He does not settle down. As long as he is travelling, as long as he is a pilgrim, he does not have a permanent residence. He has not yet reached his final destination. This is the way true Christians are described in the Bible. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 1, says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The margin of the New King James Bible defines pilgrims as sojourners and temporary residents. Continuing in verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear or respect for God. The margin in the New King James Bible explains the word for stay really means sojourning, dwelling as a resident alien. Moffat translates it as be reverent in your conduct while you sojourn here below. He goes on to say in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All of God's people have been and still are today pilgrims and sojourners in this physical life. We are living in this world, but we are not of this world. We do not belong to this world. We are, spiritually speaking, separate from the world. We are waiting for a permanent dwelling place, a place that will be given to us in the kingdom of God. We are constantly looking forward to a better city and a better country. And that was the end of the comments from Mr. Link. We really do need this feast as a reminder that we are not part of this dreadful and sickening society, that we are to be separate and not involved in the ways of this society, and that the world and its ways are not something that we should even want to be part of. The sermons and sermonettes are designed to educate and motivate us. They help drive home to us emphatically the character traits and attitudes that we will all need as members of Christ's executive team in the world tomorrow. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. This is pertaining to government. And we know that in the world tomorrow, we will rule and reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This is part of our training schedule now, to be taught from the Word of God so that we can later help all those who will need help after coming through the most traumatic and terrible period of all time, the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. We may have heard over the years that this festival can often be a turning point for some who may be wavering in their zeal for the truth of God. This physical uprooting that goes with feast attendance gives us a fresh start, a needed diversion. Without the feast, we could perhaps blend in a little more easily with the world. A world all too successful at finding the weak chinks in our Christian armour. Clearly, we should be thankful that God has uprooted us from our homes and areas to summon us once again into his Spirit-filled presence. Why? To learn again about the only truly worthwhile project in human history, preparing for the coming kingdom of God. Far from being a hardship or inconvenience, keeping the feast means our very spiritual survival. Once someone stops keeping the feast days, the understanding of God's master plan goes out of the window, and usually very, very quickly. I would like to again mention that I hope we will use the feast to serve others as best we can. The feast should never be a time of self-serving attitudes, but a time to display all of the Christian characteristics that the Bible continually exhorts us to achieve. Remember that in our group here, in this room, there may be someone who is lonely. People with little or no money. Shy people. Hurt people. Those experiencing or getting over health or other problems. And the list could go on and on. So be aware of others and their situations, because that's of paramount importance. Doing things for others will help make your feast memorable. We are commanded by God to keep a feast. It's not a suggestion, but a command. And let us do it in the best possible way. And more importantly, in a way that is pleasing to God. So coming back again to the question I asked at the beginning of this sermon. Why do we need this feast? We really need the Feast of Tabernacles. It can give us the winning edge in our spiritual battle. It can deal complacency and compromise a deathly blow. It can infuse us with a spiritual zest to shake off the shackles of cold-hearted human nature in which Satan would just love to ensnare us. The Feast of Tabernacles is an annual time of refreshing, prophetic of what the whole world will soon experience. And God still provides, at this time, the peace and the prosperity we need to meet in a convocation here with God's people on a daily basis throughout the feast. That may not last for too much longer, and so let us make the most of it. I hope all of you have a great feast.